Good morning, church. If you've got your Bibles or your smart devices with you this morning, I invite you to find the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 22. We'll be continuing our study on the fruits of the Spirit this morning that come from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. And I'll read those to you as we have the past several weeks. Paul says to the people of Galatia, the people that were the descendants of the Gaul, like we talked about last week, these guys were thought of as giants and these Celtic barbarians. And Paul says to them this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." This morning, we're going to be talking about gentleness. It's the last in the group of Nesses that are there right in the middle. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. And how the gentleness of God was manifested when he gave his son to us. How the gentleness of Christ stays the wrath of God. And we're going to jump right into our scripture this morning. So I want you to go ahead and find Luke 22. And what I want us to look at, I'm going to set for what's going on. Jesus has just finished the Last Supper. They've left the home where he and the disciples ate, and they're going to a garden that was borrowed. They've asked for permission to go and to be in this garden, to pray in this garden on the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is what it's known as. Judas, one of the 12, has run away to the high priest to collect a bounty that was put on Christ's head, 30 pieces of silver, which at the time was the price of the average slave. Jesus has asked three disciples to come with him, Peter, James, and John. He asked them to stay awake and pray while he retreated into solitude to go seek out the Lord, his God, on his own. There are many who believe that while he was there that night, having heard the disciples leave the house where the Lord's Supper was held, that a young man who lived in that home, a man named Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, would have heard that and that he snuck out in only a bed sheet in order to go follow Christ and the disciples to see what was going on, and he followed them that night to the garden. And while this morning our primary scripture is going to come from Luke, we're going to bring in some of the other gospel authors to paint a more complete picture. So it's something a little different than what we normally do, and if it doesn't work, we'll always wish that it would have. And so we're going to start in Luke 22, starting in verse 39. And Luke says this, he says, "He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray, 'Father, if you are willing to take this cup away from me, take this cup away. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from the prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked them. 'Get up and pray so that you won't enter into temptation.'" This same scenario plays itself out three different times according to the accounts of those that were there. And Mark says this in his account in Mark 14, 41 and 42. He said, "Then he came a third time to them," and this is Christ coming a third time to the disciples who were sleeping that he had to wake up. He says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." See, there's no fight in his words. Jesus isn't filled with malice or anger. He says, "Let's go. My betrayer is near." He has fully embraced the fate and the destiny that he had, that each one of us would come to be able to believe upon him so that we could be saved. Continuing in Luke, verse 47. It says, "While he was still speaking, suddenly a mob was there, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, 'Lord, should we strike with the sword?' And then one of them struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them tell us which disciple it was that cut off this guy's ear. And that may be for several different reasons, because maybe they were wanting to protect his identity. Maybe they didn't want us to know that this guy kind of had this sort of switch that got flipped where he could do some maybe insane and bold things. But when we look at the Gospel of John, John was for sure there. He's one of the three who were there. And John is sort of this apostolic tattletale. And so what he does is he goes, not only do I know who it was, but let me tell you, because in John 18:10, he says, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. John gives us this insight into who and what and where everybody was and why things happened the way that they did. You see, it's important that we understand exactly who was there, exactly who participated, because this is the guy that Jesus is going to build his church on, that is the one who went into Christ's defense. But our Lord needs no defense. And so look what Jesus does in Luke verse 51. It says, but Jesus responded, no more of this. And touching his ear, he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the temple police, and the elders who had come for him, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a every day while I was with you in the temple complex, you never laid a hand on me, but this is the hour and the dominion of darkness. You see, one of the things that we'll see in the gentleness of Christ is a healing touch. It is indeed the very first thing that we get oftentimes when we come to believe. I want to ask you a question this morning, church. Do you think that Malchus, the slave, wanted to be there that night? Do you think that what he wanted to do is be dragged out of bed in the middle of the night to walk all the way to a garden to go and to apprehend, to be part of a mob that was taking Jesus? He was only there because the high priest was there, the high priest who was quite literally running the family business. He was the son-in-law of the previous high priest, and they were the ones who literally were running the trade that Jesus took, and when he ran everyone out of the temple, it was their people that he ran out. They were the money changers. They were the ones who were standing in the temple in the way of the Gentiles to keep them from being able to worship. See, Malchus was a slave in Rome. He had no rights. He had no recourse. If something went wrong, his life was worth the same 30 pieces of silver that Judas traded Christ for. Do you think that's where he wanted to be? And I ask you, do we know very much about him? Do we know how many owners he had before the high priest owned him? Do we know how he was treated before? Do we know how many times this biblical character, this guy who is mentioned only by John, would have felt a whip on his back, would have been beaten, abused, cursed? How many times has he been degraded and passed around from family to family and owner to owner? You see, church, there are people all around us who are slaves to the world. People who are slaves to addiction, to prostitution, to abuse, slaves to sin. And I can guarantee you that the sting of the needle, the hand of a pimper John, the fist of an abusive spouse or parent is nothing like the touch of Jesus. See, many of you this morning might be saying, you know what, Pastor, we get it. We think you're kind of a bit overdoing it with all those things that I don't know how much you keep up with the police statistics in our community, but I can tell you that almost 25%, closer to 30% of the cases that they deal with are things that are exactly like these that we just named. I'll let you know that every bit of this is happening within that same stone's throw that Jesus took to get away from his disciples to seek solitude with God the Father. Every bit of these things that we have just mentioned is happening one stone's throw away from this building, blocks away from this church. And it seems to me at times that we are completely content with the way that things are as long as we don't have to see it. And for some of us, when it does happen, we see something or we see someone that's broken and beaten and abused, we immediately do what Peter did. When we see someone who is a slave to sin, we pull out our sword and we cut off their ear. Why don't you just get yourself together? Why don't you just put the bottle down? Why don't you just stop taking it? Why don't you and the kids just leave and not come back? And we pull out our swords and we just start swinging and hacking at people who need the gentle healing touch of Christ. And Jesus is standing there in front of us and he is saying, no more of this. You see, the gentleness of Christ is a healing touch that scoops up our innocence, that scoops up the pieces of our broken hearts. It's a healing touch that with gentleness and awe heals the parts of us that were broken and restores us. Which brings us to the next thing. The gentleness of Christ is a restoring embrace. There's a song that we sung this morning called How He Loves, and Cody and the group did a great job. And there's this one lyric that's kind of caused some controversy in part of the song. It was written by a guy named John Mark McMillan, and the line goes, "Then heaven meets earth like a sloppy, wet kiss." And many of us are like, not in this church, it doesn't. So the story goes that a guy wanted to cover this song. He wanted to play it and to lead worship using this song. And so he asked, he called John Mark McMillan, and he said, "Can we change that line? I don't like the sloppy, wet kiss part. I want to change it to something that's a little easier, a little bit more palatable. What do you think about an unforeseen kiss?" And he goes, "You know what? Do whatever with it." Now, I don't know about you, but if someone unforeseen kisses me, I'm probably going to be a little bit creeped out. An unforeseen kiss is a bad touch. My guard is going to be up. It's possible that someone is going to get punched. I don't need unforeseen kisses. Being kiss attacked is not on my top five things that I want to have happen to me. But when I think about a sloppy wet kiss, I think about my 9-month-old nephew who's like 32 pounds and he's built like a little bowling ball and he just started walking and he walks and he runs away from his mom and he runs over to me and I love it because we're buddies. And when he kisses me, his mouth's wide open and it's all this gnarly slob and stuff. And it's just drenches my beard in baby drool. And I got to go wipe my face off because it's a little gross. But man, it's the best feeling in the world. I'll tell you, when we look at this story, many of you may know it. And I'll give you the Spark Notes version real quick, is that there was this rich man that had two younger sons, and the younger of the two sons decides that he's going to demand his inheritance from his father. And when he does, he goes away. The Bible tells us that he spent that money, spent that time on wild living. And eventually he ends up hitting rock bottom. And what happens is he finds himself where he's feeding pigs and he's so hungry that he's eating the food that the pigs are eating. Jesus told this parable known as the prodigal son, and the son who's sitting there in this pig slop is thinking to himself, "How far have I sunk?" Meanwhile, his father fears that he's lost his son forever, that he's lost his son and that he's never going to come back. And sitting there in the slop, the son thinks to himself, "Even the servants in my father's house eat better than this. Even they are treated better than I am right now. I should go back home to my father and ask him if I can simply be a servant in his home." And the parable goes that as the son is coming down the road, that the father sees him, and what the father does is he takes off sprinting straight down the road. He runs as fast as he can to his son, and he embraces him, and he hugs him, and he demands that the servants bring him the best robe that he has and a ring for his finger. And the author of How He Loves says that's what he pictures when he pictures that sloppy wet kiss. Is that a father who has lost his son has run down the road and with tears is embracing him and is so excited that his son has come home. You see, Jesus tells us that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, that the father rejoices with tears, with emotion, with jubilation that his son has come home. The father embraces his son and he restores him to the family. He throws a feast to celebrate his return. You see, the gentleness of Christ is a restoring embrace. But I wonder this morning how many of us are willing to show that in our own lives. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the past year or so, I started wearing suits. I don't mind dressing nice. There's a lot of buttons. A t-shirt's way easier. But there's a confidence that comes with dressing well. One of the drawbacks, though, is that I don't want to get anything on me. See, as soon as I go home, I've got this beautiful Akita who's 9 years old, man. He's been my best buddy for years. He's been through tons of breakups with me and my poor shattered heart. He's been through different moves. He's seen ups and downs. And as soon as I come in, Yeti, this giant 140-pound Akita, just comes running right at me. And on every day except for Sunday, I kneel down, I give him a hug, I rub his ears. But on Sunday, I give him the Heisman, just because he sheds a ton. He sheds like a regular-sized dog every day. And I don't want to get him on me. And to him, the one day a week that he gets rejected is Sunday because I don't embrace him and look him in the eyes, give him a little headbutt, scratch him behind the ears. When I go over into the kids group, there are these little, beautiful little kids that just want to come up and hug Pastor Lucas. And man, during flu season, they got little bubbles and stuff coming out of their nose. And they're just coming up to give me the biggest hug. And I just kind of scoop them up and look for a lady who works in the children's department so I can pass them. I think that's yours. Fix it. But I just don't want to get any of that on me because I'm in a suit. I look nice. One of the things that I really hate, though, is that because I'm a hugger, is when I go to hug somebody in the church on a Sunday morning and they give me the Heisman. They put their arm out and they're like, "You don't want to hug me today. I'm sweaty. I'm dirty. I had to walk to get here. You don't want to hug me today." I wonder how many times people look at us as Christians and think, you know what, I would love to be a part of that, but I just don't think they want to get any of me on them. See, the father and the prodigal son, he ran down the road to embrace his son who was covered in livestock mess, who stank, was dingy and dirty. And he ran to him and he picked him up and he hugged him and he said, "Get me the nicest robe. Get me a ring for his finger because my son has come home and I am restoring him to my family today." He didn't look at him and say, "You know what? I'm in a really nice robe. Does somebody mind going to grab my work robe so that I can go out and see my son?" No, he ran to him. See, the love, the gentleness of Christ is a loving embrace that restores us and welcomes us into his family. The Father rejoices because his children that were lost are now found. See, the gentleness of Christ is a healing touch. It's a restoring embrace. And the last thing that it does is the gentleness of Christ stays the wrath of God. You see, we believe that God is all-powerful, that he's all-present, that he's all-knowing. We also believe that he's perfect in goodness and love, perfect in joy, perfect in peace, perfect in justice. And most of the time, because a lot of what we do in the Western world is we think of ideas. So when we say, you know, "What do you think about God?" We're like, "Oh, God is love. God is friendship. God is great." And if you were to ask people that were in the Middle East or ask people in Africa, "What is it that you think of?" And they say, "Well, oh, God is a living spring. God is the master gardener." Because we think of him in these ideas, one of the things that we often forget is that while he's perfect love and he is perfect friendship and he's perfect comfort, he's also perfect judgment, perfect justice, and perfect wrath. See, in his perfect judgment, he passed down a sentence to a sinful world that those who would remain slaves to the world would incur punishment. They would incur the holy wrath of God. Because one day this world is going to end, and whether that happens before we pass away or we pass away first, whichever comes, we will be standing in a place where we will be encountered with God's perfect judgment. And we're going to end up in one of two places, in a real place called hell where there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth that Christ says smells of fire and brimstone, where the wrath of God is for eternity carried out on those who rejected him and who were slaves to the world and to sin. Or for those of us who would accept Christ and become slaves to righteousness, who would confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that we would go to live in a real place called heaven. For the judgment of this world, the wrath meant for each of us, was already put upon Jesus Christ and paid for at the cross. You see, the gentleness of Christ was on display in the garden long before he healed the slave. It was on display in verse 42 when he's kneeling down and he prays, "Father, if you could take this cup from me, please do it. But your will, nevertheless, your will be done." He didn't sit down there and pray and demand that the cup be taken away from him, which he could have. He didn't phone it in at the last minute, which he could have done, but in his gentleness, which is displayed by power under control, he said that the will of the Father would be done. When he woke his disciples for the third time, knowing that Judas was in the garden, he didn't get them up and tell them to go and run. He said, "Instead, get up, let's go. My betrayer is near. Let's go see him." He could have stopped everything. He could have told them when they asked, "Do you want us to pull out your swords?" and said, "Yes, go attack him. Let me get away." But he didn't. And his gentleness and his power under control, he could have called a host of angels to come and protect him. But instead, he was led away. He was beaten and tried for a crime that he did not commit, tried for my sins and for yours. He was scourged. The flesh from his back was ripped off of him. The meat on his ribs exposed and chunked out, and a robe was placed upon his back. A robe that would adhere to his wounds, immediately sucking up the moisture that was left from each scratch and cut. And when that wasn't quite enough, they sentenced him to hang on a cross. His hands outstretched, nails piercing his skin, his feet stacked on top of each other and one driven through them, left in the sun to suffocate and die from the wounds he'd incurred earlier. Because the perfect wrath of God had to be carried out in order that we could receive salvation. See, there had to be an atonement for the sins that we committed. You might be sitting here this morning thinking that this sounds cruel and sadistic, and parts of it are, to be honest. Parts of it are cruel and sadistic because that's what the Romans were known for. We talked about last week how instead of going and trying to just conquer the people of Galatia, trying to just conquer the Gauls, instead they subjugated them. They slaughtered a third of them right in front of their kids and wives. They sent the next third into slavery, and the ones that had no rights are the ones that they let live so that they could subjugate them to the ways of Rome. It sounds cruel and sadistic because it was. This is what these people were known for, because this is how they kept one of the largest empires in the world under control. We will do so much bad to you that you will not want to do anything to us. That was the theory behind the Roman torturers. And it is. They were tactical. They were cruel and gruesome, and they were in public, putting their acts on display for all to see because it would keep the people in their place. You may say, you know what? It was cruel that God would let this happen to his son, that he could have just turned his wrath away from us. But if he does that, if he just turns his wrath away instead of making an atonement for it, then he's no longer God. He's something that we have created, that if he turns away his wrath and judgment, then he no longer has perfect wrath and judgment, and the God of the universe has become something of our own creation. And in the single greatest act of love in all of the story of human history, Christ died for us. In John 15, 13, Jesus says, "No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." The cross was where perfect judgment and perfect wrath met, perfect grace and perfect mercy in the man known as Jesus Christ, so that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. They pierced his side to make sure that he was dead, and water and blood ran out. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later he rose again, claiming victory over sin and death, so that we would no longer be slaves to our fears, but we would be children of God, part of the bride of Christ and friends of Jesus, that we would no longer have to be sins to the things of, or slaves to the things of this world, that we would be slaves to righteousness. That when the broken and bruised and abused face came to Jesus, those people who have never known a good touch in their entire lives, that he would take a nail-scarred hand and gently place it on each side of their face and caress them and say, "You are mine now, and I will make you better." With a gentleness, the gentle touch that heals. That those who were lost, when he saw them coming towards them, that he would run to them and embrace them and restore them to community with him and with God the Father, that he would bring them back into the family, that the real and dangerous wrath of God that we deserved would be held back by the gentleness of Christ who heals us and restores us. And all we have to do is to confess with our mouths that he is Lord, which means we turn our lives over to his care. We have to repent and turn away from the sinful things that we're doing that are keeping us in bondage to this temporal world, because there is nothing, there is no sin, no wrongdoing in any part. There's no amount of severity of transgression that can keep us from the love of Jesus Christ. If we were to only repent of our ways and turn to him, to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God saved him from the dead, that we would no longer have to incur that wrath, because the grace and the mercy of Christ have earned us our freedom. Nothing that we have done. It's for this reason that those of us who have accepted Christ, we have to be vigilant to seek out those who don't know him, because we know the difference that he's made in our lives. We know the difference that he can make in the lives of those that need him. And because he loved us first, we are compelled to do what he has asked and commanded us to do, that we would be obsessed with a gospel that heals, that we would be diligent about a discipleship that restores people to the family of Christ, and we would be passionate about evangelism and show them the gentleness that stays the wrath of God, so that we might, in gentleness, love God, love others, and serve the world. There's some of us this morning, and we're fighting the Holy Spirit. Some of us see the cross of Christ with his outstretched arms, which bore our wrongdoings. And instead of getting behind the arms of our Savior who stays the wrath of God, we are standing in front of him because we feel like we can do it on our own. But his still small voice is begging us, "Get behind me. I've already taken this punishment for you." And we are standing there being beaten up for no reason other than our pride will not let us leave. We simply think we know better, that we can take it. We think we have to, and we're looking at Jesus and telling him that we know what's best and he doesn't. And some of us in that refusal are committing a blasphemy, and others of us who have accepted Christ, we are standing in the height of arrogance to a Savior who has given us so much. Let me tell you that the Bible is clear that many of us who cry out, "Lord, Lord," will not know and have never truly known Jesus. There are those of us who believe that we are saved because we have been members of a church our entire life. There are those of us who believe that we are saved because our mother was a Christian and our grandfather was a Christian. And I will tell you that the Bible never, not one time, mentions spiritual grandbabies for Jesus. It just doesn't. The Bible doesn't say if your mother confessed with her mouth that Jesus was Lord and your aunt said that she believed that God raised him from the dead, it says you have to do it. Mm-hmm. He's waiting for you with gentleness, with healing hands for all of your hurts, with an embrace that can restore you and give you freedom from the things that held you in bondage. Church, if you're here and you know Christ in your heart, it's time to start telling people about him. We can no longer be silent. We need to quit chopping off the ears of the downtrodden. We need to put on our work clothes and embrace somebody who is messy. We need to get it on us. We need to proclaim the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who in his gentleness towards us stays the wrath of God that we all deserve. If we're going to be the agents of change for Christ in our community, that God's name would be made great in Lake Dallas, that his gentleness and his goodness would be known, that the city of Lake Dallas would become a city of righteousness instead of a city that is hurting and destitute, we need to embrace the people of our community with Christ's love. We must do our part in telling them about Jesus, and we must pray that the Holy Spirit does the work of salvation in the lives of people in our community and the work of sanctification in our own hearts. One thing that totally breaks my heart is when I tell people that I preach in Lake Dallas and that I live in Lake Dallas, and they go, why would you want to be there? And I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus wants every one of these people that's in this community. And I want to be here because this is where God is doing work. There's no other reason, and I need no other reason. If God is doing work here in our city, this is where I want to be, because I want to be part of what he's doing. We have the power to change the culture of a city that is shrouded in darkness by bringing forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and doing it with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we can no longer sit on the sidelines. It is time to do something about it. So this morning I would ask you, what is it that you are going to do? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that no matter where we are, what we have going on, God, that you care about us. I thank you for the example that Jesus was to us, that in the midst of an arrest, God, I don't even like to be pulled over for speeding when I know that I've done something wrong, but when Jesus, who did nothing wrong, is standing there being accused, that he uses it as an opportunity to be able to minister to people. Father, I would just pray that your spirit would fill us, God, that we would be willing and able, that you would be giving us the strength and the boldness and the power to go and to proclaim your gentleness, your healing touch, your restoring embrace, your gentleness and love that stays the wrath of God, so that we can live with you in eternity forever, but so that we can have community with you now and make you the Lord of our lives. Father, for those of us this morning that we're struggling, whether we're struggling with making a decision as your Holy Spirit is moving us to accept you for the first time, or those of us who have been Christians for always, as we think, Father God, that as you move, you would compel us to action. Because the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Help us to be people that do that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.